We started the book of Leviticus. We made it through the first chapter last week, and the first seven chapters of this book regard the offering system, so the sacrificial system. And there's five major sacrifices that we're going to go over. Last week we went over burnt offerings. This week we're going to go over Thanksgiving offerings, or also called grain offerings in the text, and then peace offerings. And then next week we're going to start a study on sin and trespass offerings. So a lot of Christians don't know this, but most of the sacrificial system actually had nothing to do with sin. Most of it had nothing to do with sin. So only two sacrifices had to do with sin, and that would be the sin and the trespass offerings. The other three are called free will offerings, meaning that you made them out of your own volition, free will, and they were always something to do with like praise or thanksgiving or joy in your relationship with God. Last week, we talked about the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, what we figured out is that the word offering in the Hebrew is the word korban, and it actually means to draw near. So the purpose of this offering system is to draw near to God. That's what it's there for. We have a separation between us and God because of our sin and because of the death that reigns on this earth, and God has developed a system that we can now draw near to Him with. And Jesus ultimately fulfills this system. So even we as Christians, even though we do not perform these rituals anymore, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of these rituals, and we still, in a way, practice and use them. Just our way of doing it is different than the Israelites. So this stuff absolutely does apply to us to this day. The burnt offering, as we talked about last week, was the reason why it has it in the beginning of the book. Because the burnt offering, it was a symbol of offering all of yourself to God. It was saying, I'm holding nothing back. I'm coming after you, God, with all that I am. And the burnt offering, the reason why it's the first one, is because it demonstrates to us the idea of, do you want to draw near to God? Do you really want to draw near to God? Are you ready for what that entails? Because when you draw near to God, you have to offer all of yourself. You cannot just draw near to God in one area of your life. You must draw near to God in every area of your life. You have to be willing to lay down what is valuable to you and see God as being superior. So that was the idea of the burnt offering. Today we're getting into this idea of the grain and the peace offering, both of which are given for Thanksgiving purposes. So you go as an act of praise or worship to God, you would offer these. These are two very different offerings. The grain offering, you animal lovers will love it. It's going to be your favorite one because it's the only one that doesn't require blood sacrifice. It's the only one that doesn't require blood sacrifice. It is as the name implies, it's a grain offering. So you're going to either offer flour, you're going to either have it just normal in powder form, or you would bake it into a type of bread or a pastry or something like that, and then you would offer that to God. So let's read the first three verses of this, and we'll talk. What we want to get out of these passages, we want to get out, like, what was the purpose of these offerings? How were they performed? And how does that apply to us today? So verse 1 of chapter 2 in Leviticus says this, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his incense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is most holy. It is the most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Okay. So like I said, this offering was called the grain offering or the thanks offering, or sometimes it's called the communion offering. And the reason is because it was this very interesting offering that insinuated almost like a meal before God. That was actually another word for it, it was a meal offering. So you would come and you would give this bread, and part of it would go to God, it would burn, and that's God's portion. The other part would go to the priest, and he would eat it, and then that would be it. That would be the end of the ritual. And it was signifying, like I said, a type of communion. Back in that day, eating with someone was one of the most intimate things that you can do. And if you think about it, it makes sense, right? Back in the day, they didn't have plates. What they would do is they would just put everything in front of everyone in the middle of the table, and everyone would just kind of dig in. And you would have the same, you would usually have a pot or something filled with some sort of a sauce, and you would all just dip it in the same bowl, and you would double dip it, and like spit's getting in there, and you guys are eating. And so it's like And you would just tear off a piece and you would eat it, and then you'd put your piece back in, someone else would grab it and they would eat it. So it's, if you see how intimate it was, like, you're not just eating with someone, like, you're touching what they're touching. Your spit and their spit are like mixing, and it's like, it's very intimate. And in a way, there was like a picture in the Jewish mind that you guys were becoming one when you were eating, because it's like the same food that you're eating is going inside of me. It's like this really, really intimate, personal type of thing that's going on. And so this offering that was being performed, you would do it not only to demonstrate a thankfulness to God, a joy in God. You would do it because you're like, God is so amazing, is so awesome. I'm going to give this offering just to show him how blessed I am in my relationship with him. But it was also to demonstrate a desire to have deep, meaningful fellowship with God. Now, when you understand that, it becomes really cool to see Jesus in the New Testament. Because Jesus, there's a division here, right? Where when they're eating this bread, they're burning it before God. They're not actually eating with God. But when Jesus comes down, he eats with people, right? You guys notice that whenever Jesus is hanging out with someone, he wants to eat with them. And you're like, is Jesus just always hungry? You know, like, why is he always like, let's go eat? You know, like, he's always, it was because Jesus became the fulfillment of this grain offering. He's like, mankind has always wanted to commune with God, and now God has come down to commune with man. And the first thing we're going to do in heaven is, guess what? We're going to eat, right? There's going to be a wedding supper of the Lamb, signifying that the completion of this communion offering is going to be finally done when we get to heaven, because we are going to be able to eat with Jesus face to face. And it's going to be beautiful. But this picture here, this picture is always the picture of communion with God, intimacy with God, unity with God. That's what's being portrayed before us. Okay, so how would this offering be done? Like I said, it's either going to be flour. You just take a bunch of flour, and the priest would burn some of the flour, and he would take some of the flour home, or you would actually bake it. You could either fry it, or you could bake it in your oven, or you can grill it, making it like flat, like cracker kind of a thing. But there were certain rules. You could not use leaven, which is kind of like a yeast. You'd put like yeast in bread, and that's what makes it like fluffy, that makes it doughy and good. So you could not put leaven in it, you couldn't put honey in it, and you had to put salt, oil, and frankincense in it. And no matter what, it had to be broken, right? So if you brought it in flour form, they would divide up the flour, right? Part of it would go to God, part of it would go to the priest. If you brought it in bread form, they would break the bread, and part of it would go to God, and part of it would go to the priest. So that's how it was offered. Now, the symbolism here is pretty striking. It's actually really, really amazing when we see the symbolism that's being portrayed for us. The first thing of it being without leaven. Leaven throughout the Bible becomes a type of sin. It becomes a type of sin because sin permeates us in our very core, and it permeates all of us, right? Just like yeast does. It fills the entire thing and it turns it into something different. So leaven becomes like a picture of sin. Honey was always portrayed as like a picture of pleasure. If you guys have read through the Song of Solomon before, which is about rapturous love between a man and a woman, it's a really beautiful book. They talk a lot about honey in that book because it's a symbol of pleasure. It's a symbol of pleasure. And usually it's actually portrayed as a symbol of intimate or communion fellowship type pleasure between people. And then it's also, like I said, done with salt. So you couldn't put honey in it, but you had to put salt, oil, and frankincense. Salt was a picture of purity. I like what this guy Glenn Harris said about salt. He's one of the writers for Jews for Jesus. He says, salt is vital to life in the arid Middle East, not only adding flavor to foods, but preserving them as well. It was quite common for gifts of salt to be exchanged in the making of ancient Near Eastern treaties and in the process of reconciliation between previously adversarial parties. Salt was a symbol of hospitality and friendship. Salt is also pure. It is nearly impossible for germs to survive in salt, which is where we get the expression pouring salt on the wound. Salt also helps heal. People will sometimes travel to far-flung remote parts of the earth in order to derive healing benefits from natural salt springs. You cannot even survive without salt. Remove all salt from your diet and your body will begin to deteriorate because sodium regulates the rate of assimilation of nutrients into your body at the cellular level. So salt stands for purity, life, reconciliation, friendship, all these, and even like value. There's a great amount of value in salt in the Middle East, even to this day. And those are all things that had to be inside this grain offering. The idea of oil is also the idea of purity. Oil is something that can't really be dirtied. It's something that, you know, when you put something in oil, it doesn't assimilate into the oil, right? If you put oil in water even, it doesn't go into the water. It stays in the water as an oil droplet. Frankincense was this interesting perfume that was given to the priests. Only the priests could wear it, which I think is kind of funny. There was like this specific way that they had to make it, and only the priests were able to wear it. And it was almost like a symbol of their priestly ministry before God, that like God would look upon what they're doing, and he would smell it, and he would be pleased in what they were doing. That was the picture of frankincense. Now, when you put all this together, you start to see what this is actually symbolizing. It's symbolizing, first of all, what we want to be, but what we can't, and what God ultimately is. Right? It's what we want to be, but we aren't, but God ultimately is this. Right? We're not without leaven. There's a lot of sin in our lives. When you were making this offering, you were telling God, like, I want to be like this, though. I want to be without sin. I want to be without corruption in my life. And I want to be with salt. I want to be pure like you're pure, God. I want to be holy like you're holy. I don't just want to do the right thing, but I want to think the right ways. I want to feel the right ways. Right? Because even, as you guys know, even if you are doing the right thing, you still crave to do the wrong thing. Right? You're not pure in that way. Right? So even though I'm not physically having sex with other women, I still struggle lusting. Even though, yeah, I'm not actually going out and hurting people, I still get angry and want to hurt people. Right? So even though I'm doing the right things, I don't feel the right ways. I'm not pure in that way. I wish that I was like salt in the sense that it heals. Man, but I'm not. I don't usually bring healing and restoration and reconciliation to all my relationships. I tend to actually hurt a lot of the people that are in my life and bring a lot of damage to them. I'm not like salt in that way. Ultimately, I'm not like oil either. Again, I'm not pure. I usually tend to take on a lot of the negative characteristics of the people that I'm around. I don't rub off on them. They tend to rub off a lot on me. And frankincense, I would like to be a priest to God and giving honor and holiness to him in every aspect of my life and avenue of my life, but ultimately, I'm not. But all these things are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus was without leaven. He was the only one without sin. Jesus was pure and holy to such an extent that everyone he came in contact with, just by touching them, he would heal. Right? That's how holy he was. That's how full of life and precious he was, and how precious his life was. And through his sacrifice, everyone else is made pure because of what he has done. Right? Jesus becomes the ultimate grain offering. And you remember what I said? It can't be with honey, and it had to be broken. Right? Honey, like I said, usually signified pleasure or sweetness. Jesus' life didn't have a whole lot of pleasure or sweetness to it. He had a lot of tragedy. It says in Isaiah 53 that he was a man acquainted with grief and accustomed to sorrow. Right? And he was broken ultimately. His life that was so full of brokenness was ultimately shattered on the cross for our sins. This is ultimately a picture of Christ. In fact, Jesus, right before his crucifixion, he offered up one of these pieces of bread in an act of communion with his apostles. He took one of these pieces of bread and he said, this is my body, right? What does this represent, Jesus? He says, this is my body. All this time you guys have been making grain offerings. For thousands of years you've been making grain offerings to God using this type of bread, and you never knew why. And he says, this is why, because this is my body. And it's broken ultimately for you, and it's offered up freely of my own accord for you, burned in the fire and wrath of God's vengeance so that you might have peace with him. Right? That's the ultimate picture of this Thanksgiving offering. How do we practice the Thanksgiving offering today? Right, so what do Christians do every day to offer up thanksgiving and praise to God? Like I said, we don't go to the temple anymore to do this. And there's a great tragedy in that. There's a great tragedy in that. Because when you take an action like this, when you do an action like this, it could do something to your heart as well. It's hard, let me put it this way. It's hard to stay thankful when you only are doing it mentally. It's much easier to stay thankful when you have physical actions backing up what your emotions are doing. Let me explain. God calls us to be thankful to him and to have a joyful relationship with him to such an extent that God says, without thanksgiving and praise, he is not delighted in your service towards him. This was shocking to me, because I used to believe that God was pleased in actions. I used to think like, well, if I want to please God, I just do the right thing, right? I just do the right thing, and then God will be pleased. I didn't know that God wanted my emotions as well as my actions. That blew me away. But this is what the scripture says. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, Moses actually says to his people, he says that they're going to fail and ultimately go into captivity, and he gives them the reason why. He says, because you do not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness for all the great things that he has done for you. Right? It's not that they weren't serving God, it's that they didn't have joy and gladness and thanksgiving abounding out of their lives for all that God was doing for them. They just did service without their hearts really being in it. They did service without their hearts really being in it. As a Christian, this is your meal offering with God. To develop thanksgiving, gladness, and joy in your intimacy with God. That you experience these things on a continuous basis with God. It doesn't mean you're always going to feel it, but it means that you will always be moving in it. That you're always going to be saying, it's not enough for me to do right things with God. I want to feel right ways with God. God, I want to be pure just as you are pure. Just as you, Jesus, laid down your life and called it joy. Help me to lay down my life before you and count it joy. To feel this joy and pleasure and intimacy that's with you. That's also, again, why honey wasn't in the offering. It's a picture of God saying, I'm laying down the pleasures of this world so that you alone become my source of joy and satisfaction. Right? That's what it's all about. Unfortunately, like I said, we don't tend to focus on this too much as Christians, but what an important thing to focus on. One important thing to focus on. Could you imagine how it would transform your life with God if you experience deep, passionate joy in all that you do with him? Right? That was the underwriting goal of everything that you were doing, was to experience joy in fellowship with God. Paul, in various times in the New Testament, when he's talking about correcting people, he says, I am a fellow worker for your joy. Meaning everything that he was teaching people was an attempt to make their joy greater. Everything he was saying. Unfortunately, in the church, we don't tend to say things like that. We tend to shame people. Like, why should I do this? Be like, well, you don't want to be a loser, do you? You don't want to be one of those disgusting people that, you know, views porn or has sex outside of marriage. You don't want STDs, do you? You don't want to get drunk. Only losers do that. You don't want to smoke pot. Only idiots do that. You don't want to wear stuff like that. Only sluts do that. Only, right? And that's the kind of stuff we shame people into righteousness with God. And yet God is calling us to be joyful in our service of him. Right? This is the picture that we should be getting. Joy offering should be happening in your life all the time because God himself has become intimate with us. We can never have communion with God in our actions, but Jesus has communion with us by becoming like us. Right? By lowering himself and becoming man, we can have intimacy with God. We can never become like God. We have far greater intimacy and fellowship with God than the Israelites could ever dream of having. The Holy Spirit dwells bodily within all of us by simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, like I said, we are focused more on outward conformity to God's laws as opposed to inward joy in who he is. This is also demonstrated in what we lay down for God, not just sin, but financially. In the Old Testament, by the way, there was something called tithing. We don't tithe anymore. Tithing does not exist in Christianity at all. Tithing is completely outdone. We do this. We do the grain offering still, but we don't do tithing. Tithing literally means a tenth. That's where it comes from. A tenth of what the people of Israel made had to go to upkeep of the temple. Guess what? We don't have a temple anymore. There's no reason to tithe. You don't tithe. We give money still to different ministries and organizations, but the money that we give is this grain offering. That's what we're doing. We're offering something precious to God because of our intimacy with him. We're not tithing. Does that make sense? And that means that whatever you give out of the joy in your heart. There's no percentage anymore. There's no 10%. That's not what you give anymore. You can give 10% if you want, but if you want to give more, you could give more. And if you want to give less, you could give less. It's not about the content, it's not about the quantity, it's about the content of your heart. All right, let me read you guys a couple passages to illustrate this. This is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 2. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality or freedom. Now notice this. How was the grace of God made known to everyone around them? It was made known in the abundance of the joy of the church, in their sacrifice and out of their great poverty. That's where it came from. Now, the reason why Paul is saying that this was such a thing that glorified God is because it's easy for people who are wealthy and having prosperity and everything's going right in their life to say God is great because God is giving them what they want. But when people are poor, when they have nothing and they're giving out of their poverty and they're still praising God in their poverty, it shows the glory of God. It shows how beautiful God is to them. That they're saying, God, we don't need money. We don't need anything to be happy. All we need is God alone. If we have God, we have enough. If we don't have God, we could have everything on this earth and still be unhappy. God alone is our sustenance and our praise. God alone is our satisfaction and our joy. And they found deeper joy in sacrifice. They found deeper joy in sacrifice. It says in the Bible that it is better to give than to receive. And I have to ask myself all the time, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that verse that God says that it's more enjoyable to lay down my money than it is to hoard it? It's more enjoyable to live for others than it is to live for myself. It's more pleasurable to sacrifice than it is to save. That's a radical thing that we all always need to ask ourselves in our hearts. Like, do I find joy in serving? Not just God, but his people. Right? When I have an opportunity to get my way, do I always seek my way? Or do I really think in my mind, it's better to lay down and sacrifice than it is to get my way? It's better to have someone else get their way than for me to get my way because it's more enjoyable. And again, we don't do this in begrudging ways. We don't do this in a way where we're like, God, here you go. You know, this is terrible, but here's some money. Or, you know, hey, you want to do that? Okay, I guess I'll do it for you, you know, if you want it. You know, that's not the joy. That's not portraying the grace of God. That's not the grain offering that we're talking about. The grain offering is out of an abundance of joy. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 7 says this, but I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, again, a lot of people misunderstand this passage. They read it and they're like, oh, okay, so if I give money to God, I'm going to get even more back. But remember the context. Who's giving in this context? Is it wealthy people? It's poor people are giving. And they're not getting money back. They're not getting anything back. They're getting more poor as a result. So what are they reaping? They're not reaping money. They're reaping joy in their intimacy with God. That's what they're getting out of this. So he who sows sparingly, man, if you don't sow, if you don't sacrifice anything to God, you're going to reap sparingly. But he says, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. How does he feel about non-cheerful givers, though? Yeah, it doesn't say specifically in this text, but it insinuates pretty heavily that God doesn't like non-cheerful givers. He doesn't like it at all. He would rather you not give than to give begrudgingly or out of necessity. God wants our giving to be a joyous thing, as something that's pleasurable, not something that you're shamed into, not something that you feel like you have to, you're guilted into doing. God wants your giving to be a joyous thing. When Jesus gave his life for us, it was a joyous thing for him to do. No one had to talk him into it. No one had to force him to do it. No one shamed him into giving his life up for you. Jesus would over and over again confront people who told him not to die. His disciples were actually trying him not to give his life. They're like, don't give your life. And he says, dude, I came to give my life. That's the whole reason why I'm here. I want to do this. This is my joy. Right? Don't take my joy away from me. He wanted to offer himself to us. Now, what happens if you look at your life right now and you say, I don't have joy in giving to God. I don't have joy in fighting sin. I don't have joy in giving money to God. I don't have joy in giving time to God. I don't have joy in any of that. Should I not do any of it? No. Okay, you should. But while you're doing it, be constantly praying to God that He change your heart. Constantly be praying to God, God, I don't have joy in this. Right? Be honest with Him. God, I have zero joy in laying down my burdens and my sin. I have zero joy in giving money. That's the truth. I'm thinking right now about how lame it is that I can't spend this money on something else. I'm really bummed out that I'm giving you this money. But God, that's wrong. It's wrong. Help me change my heart that I am enjoying giving to you, Lord. That's what you need to be doing. Praying fervently that God change and transform your heart. Right? The legalist will be like, no, give anyway. And the person who's all about loving God will be like, no, you should just hang on to your money. But what God's saying to you is, yeah, you don't have joy. It's not natural to have joy in giving. But God could transform you. That's the whole point. That's why Paul says that the grace of God is made known through these people giving out of their poverty. Why? Because you can't do it by yourself. God's grace on their lives was demonstrated because He did something supernatural that everybody could see, that they were giving out of their poverty and experiencing intense joy out of their freedom, intense pleasure in giving what they had, or even what they didn't have. That's why, by the way, I don't know if you guys caught this, in verse 3, it says that this offering was the most holy offering of all of them. Right? That's crazy to me, because the other offerings are like the burnt offering is about, you know, giving your whole life to God. The sin offering is about making up for your sins. The peace offering is about having unity with God. It's like, how is this the most precious, holy, set apart, sanctified, beautiful offering in the eyes of God? Because God loves praise. He loves joy. He's a God of joy. He's a God of praise, and He's a God of fellowship. He wants relationship with us. This is the most important offering for God. The most important offering for God. That's radical, man. It's so beautiful when you understand that. It's so precious when you get that through your head and you begin praying for joy. Man, that's so right. I never used to do that, by the way. I never used to pray for joy until about 5 years ago. I used to just think, man, it's just about serving God. It doesn't really matter if you have joy or not. But then when I realized that God wants me to have joy in Him, I started praying for it. And I started realizing that joy in God is superior to joy anywhere else. And that's where the grace of God's going to be demonstrated in your life as well. You know, you're never really going to be able to share your faith until your faith is enjoyable. You can share your faith out of an intellectual place of just like, oh, well, you know, I know that I ought to share my faith, so I'm going to share with this person. Like I said, being shamed into it. Or you could share your faith because, you know, you like to intellectually debate people. But until you share your faith out of a place where you just delight so much in God that you love talking about Him, that you love talking about His ministry in your life and the joy that you experience with Him, until you do that, your evangelism is going to be weak. And people are going to sense that. Right? The more you delight in God, the more He's glorified in your life. Right? You ought to be pleased in the Lord. You ought to be pleased in the Lord. People in your life will be changed and transformed the more they see the joy of God resonating in your soul. Right? That's what needs to be happening in all of us. That's where the thanksgiving offering plays a part in our daily lives, daily giving to God the sacrifice of praise. Right? That's what we should be doing. By the way, I really struggle with this still. I pray for it every day, but man, I'd be absolutely lying to you guys if I told you that everything I do for God is out of joy. I want it to be, and I'm seeking it, but it's not there yet. But every step I take forward, more joy and delight enters into my life, where previously there wasn't much. All right, so it's a great thing. Next, the peace offering. Peace offering. This is chapter 3, verse 1. It says, when his offering is a sacrifice of peace, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver about the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now this one sounds weird, doesn't it? So it's like you kill the animal and then you cut it open. And then you're like cutting the fat off, and then you're taking out the kidneys, and you're cutting the fat off the kidneys, and you're doing this weird thing. It's like, what's going on here? The fat in that culture was the best part of the animal, right? It's the richest, best part of the animal. That's what they thought. So the idea of cutting off the fat and burning it was a picture of giving God your what? Your best, right? It's a picture of giving God your best. It's not a picture of giving God just anything. It's a picture of giving God your very best. Everything best goes to God because, again, it's demonstrating his worthiness. That I don't give God my least, I give God my best. Right? Everything that I can for the Lord because he is greater. He is greater than. It's a demonstration of his worthiness in your life. Right? So we cut off the fat, they would give that to God. And then, this is actually really, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but it's really, really interesting in the chapter that it talks about giving part of it to the priest, and then part of it goes to your family, and you would eat it. You have like 2 or 3 days to eat this offering. You'd have like 2 or 3 days to eat this offering, which is really interesting. So you would eat it together as a group. Now, the reason for this is astonishing. It's really cool, right? Because this is, once again, like the last one that we read about, the communion offering. This one was also kind of like a communion offering. It was the picture that you're eating it corporately together with God. So God's like, in a way, he's eating the fat, and you know, the priest has got his little drum leg or whatever, and he's eating that, and then you're eating like the breastbone, and you got your family, and you're having like a Thanksgiving potluck kind of deal going on in the temple, and you're all eating together. And it's a picture of, like I said, communion and fellowship with God. Also, what would happen usually, this is not in the chapter, but in Jewish tradition, they would do this. It's called the Agadah, and it was a testimony. So actually, this is really cool. Before you made this offering, you would have to tell people why you're making it. So you wouldn't just say, peace offering, here you go, priest. You would go in front of people. So remember, this is the temple, so everybody's there. I don't know if I should get a picture of the temple. I think I have one on the computer. I can show you guys after service if you want. The temple was huge. I don't know if you guys have seen it. It is huge. The courtyard was like bigger than this whole church, right? And people would come into this courtyard before they went into the temple, and everyone's standing. There's like probably hundreds or even thousands of people hanging out in this courtyard. And when you're making a peace offering, you would stand up in front of everybody and you would be explaining to them why you're offering this. So you'd be giving them a testimony of something good that God has done in your life, or you're going to be sharing about a vow that you made to God that you've now fulfilled, about God's faithfulness, and you'd be giving some sort of a testimonial in front of everyone before you sacrifice the animal, and then everyone would eat together. And like I said, like this potluck kind of thing. It was really, really cool. So what's this peace offering all about? Why is it eaten corporately? Why is this being done? We miss out on a little bit of what this peace offering is because of our language. There's a language barrier. In the Hebrew, the word is shalom. In the Greek, the word is eirene. And what it was is it wasn't the idea of peace as opposed to warfare, right? That's the way that we think about peace, right? It's peace as opposed to people fighting. It's like a ceasefire when people have peace with one another. It just means that they're not fighting. In the Greek, in the Hebrew, it was very different. Let me give you one example to show you how different it was. In the main service right now, we're reading about Nehemiah, right? And in Nehemiah, it's about the people of Israel building the walls around Jerusalem. Okay? When they build the walls, and it says the walls were complete, and your Bible says the walls were complete, in the Hebrew it says the walls were shalom, or had shalom. Meaning that peace wasn't just about not fighting. Peace was about wholeness or perfection. Right? That's what peace meant. So it means that if I had peace with a person, it doesn't just mean we're not fighting. It means that our relationship is whole and perfect, that's harmonious and beautiful, that there is a delight in one another and a joy in one another. So you see the picture of this peace offering? It's not only demonstrating that we have peace with God, right? That it's not just that God isn't angry at us anymore, right? But it's that God delights in us, that God has a beautiful, harmonious relationship with his people, that we're one with him, we're whole, we're complete with God. But it also pulls something else out, that in God, he brings shalom or peace to every part of our lives, right? That there's a wholeness that begins to being filled in to your heart, a wholeness from all the brokenness that was put into you by your DNA, meaning all the stuff that you've lived with all your life and been insecure about and hated and felt like other people were judging you for. God gives you peace when you understand that he loves you and he created you to be that way, right? That he delights in you the way that you are. And the more you receive that from God, the more that you have shalom in your life as opposed to insecurity and fear. He brings shalom in the things that have been done to you, right? All the brokenness of how you've been hurt and abused and not and neglected, all these things that have put deep scars into your heart, into your soul, God brings shalom into. He brings healing and he brings unity in all the broken parts of your life. And he brings shalom into your relationships, where there once was brokenness and there once was anger and frustration. God brings true shalom into those relationships as we all surrender to God. Right? It says in the Bible, as long as it is up to you, live at peace with all men, shalom with all men. Doesn't mean it's always going to be up to you, right? Sometimes people won't want that peace with you. But as long as both parties want that peace, God can provide it. He could create not only, like I said, a ceasefire, but a true knitting and harmony between individuals. And it's really, really precious and beautiful. So where do we make this offering today? All over the place. All over the place. This peace offering is happening all the time. Every day that God is making you more and more whole, more and more complete, more and more put together, more and more perfected, this peace offering is happening continuously in your heart and in your life. And as he brings you closer and closer into intimacy and fellowship with him, this peace offering is happening all the time. But it only happens if you thank him for it. If you thank him for it. Why don't we thank him for it? I know why I don't. I don't thank God for it because I'm always constantly worried about what I'm not as opposed to what I am. So even though God is doing tremendous work in my life all the time, I'm always consumed with what God hasn't done yet. Right? So God may have done tremendous work in my life, but because I'm not as put together as I want to be, I complain. Bo used to point this out to me all the time. I would counsel with Bo about my issues with pornography. And I would talk to him about it, and he'd be like, well, how you doing? I'm like, oh, I'm doing terrible, man. I fell to porn last week. And he's like, didn't you used to fall like every day? I was like, yeah, but I still fell. And he's like, yeah, but that means that God's done work in you, man. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Why can't you celebrate in what God's done, as opposed to being bummed out about what he hasn't done yet? Right? If he's done a lot, that means he's going to be faithful with the rest of the work. Why can't you praise him for what God's done today? And it like convicted me. I was like, you're right, man. Like, I don't praise God for anything that he's done. God's done so much work in my life, and as opposed to being thankful for it, I'm unhappy with what God has yet to do. It reminds me and Emma watched a show called Property Brothers, which is like home repair and stuff. And we always make fun of it because like in every episode, like everybody there just looks like they're like are the biggest sourpusses ever, you know? And like he's, you know, this guy, he's doing this whole home reno where he's like gutting their house and he's doing like this huge like 5-6 week renovation. And they'll come in after like the second day and they're like, you're not done yet. You know, he's like done all this work, and they're just like, oh gosh, I thought you'd be a little further along by now. And like every time they come in, they make these comments, and he's like, I'm doing my best. You know, he's like, he's trying and he's working, but it's never good enough for them because it's not what they want it to be. You know, we become critics like that to God, where he's doing this huge renovation in your life. He's making you new every day. Man, his mercies are new every morning, and he's going to eventually make you so perfect that you're going to dwell with him forever. But instead of being thankful for what you are, you're angry for what you're not. The peace offering should be daily, but we don't offer it daily because we are unthankful, ungrateful. Thanksgiving is something that we ought to be praying for all the time, but it's also something that you need to be practicing all the time. Your default setting is to be unhappy. That's the truth of the world. Everybody's default setting is to be unhappy with the way that they are. Right? You very rarely hear people praise anymore. But usually when you turn on the TV or you're on YouTube or you're on whatever, you're hearing people complain about what they don't have. Or you're hearing advertisements for what you need and you don't have. But you very rarely hear people praise. What God is trying to teach us how to do is how to be people of praise. People who are thankful as opposed to ungrateful. Think about how backwards this is from God, right? We could have the best thing ever, and we pull out the one flaw in it to be unhappy. Greatest example of this is the Garden of Eden, right? They had everything at their fingertips, complete perfection and shalom in every area of their life, and what did they think about? We can't eat one tree. It's not heaven because one tree is off limits, so we can't be happy. Right, we find a flaw in everything because of how unhappy we are naturally. That's what we do. We're so ungrateful that we look for the flaws to hate what we have. But think about how God is so opposite. God loves you, and he delights in you, and he praises you, in spite of the fact that you are riddled with flaws. We look past the good to hate what is actually good. God looks past the evil to love what's good in you. Right, that's what God does, and he could teach you to do the same thing with this peace offering that he wants to demonstrate to you, and he wants to give you greater scope to it. Like I said, it also helps to do this around other people. Why did they do it collectively? Why were they always sharing testimonies? Because like I said, you are greatly influenced by the people around you. If you hang around people that are just complaining all the time, it will make you a complainer. It really will. But if you're hanging around people that are praising a lot, it will wear off on you. Why do you think when we come into this room, the first thing we do is worship God? Corporately, together. It's to try to sink into your brain to get this attitude of praise as opposed to ungratefulness. That's what it's trying to do. Every single time, I think this is fascinating, every single time people came to the temple of God to worship God, they had to come with a sacrifice. And it was always a picture of the fact that when you came to the temple of God, you came to give as well as to receive. How often do we come to the church of God just to receive? We don't think about what we need to give. We don't think about praising God or delighting in God or blessing God. We think about how we're going to get blessed by the service. And so we leave unhappy. We leave unhappy because it didn't do what we wanted it to do. Right? The church is about God. The temple is about God. The sacrificial system is about God. It's showing that he is ultimately worthy and we are not. And all praise and glory should go to him and not to us. But in our selfishness, we've made it about us. This is what Romans 5, verse 1 through 5 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, get this, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you see what this passage is about? It's about that peace that we have with God, that unity that we have with him, that in all things he's making us new. All things, even suffering, he's making us more complete and whole in his name. And because of that, we should rejoice and glory because of peace. It's no mistake that one of Jesus' titles was the Prince of Peace. right? The Prince of Shalom, the ruler of wholeness and completeness and perfection in all areas and aspects of our being. Now, as we finish these free will offerings, there's one thing I want to just clarify. One thing I want to really nail home to you guys. The point of this sacrificial system, the point of these offerings, and the reason why we do not do them anymore, is because ultimately these offerings failed. Ultimately, these offerings failed. We could not honestly do them. No one here can honestly make a burnt offering. No one here can honestly say, God, I give all of my life to you. No one here can honestly make a grain offering. No one here can honestly, truly praise from the innermost parts of their being about the goodness and glory of God. And no one here can honestly give a peace offering of thanksgiving and blessing and unity and perfection and wholeness with the Lord. No one here could honestly do that, and none of the Israelites could do it either. The reason why the coming of Jesus was so important, again, we miss out on so much because we don't understand these. We think that Jesus just came to do away with our sin. That's not what he came to do. He came to fulfill all the sacrifices, not just the sin offerings. So when Jesus comes down, do you guys see it? He's the ultimate burnt offering. We could never fully offer ourselves to God, but God fully offered himself to us. He becomes the ultimate thanksgiving offering, because even though we're not thankful or grateful or joyous, the ultimate joy offering comes down and offers his joy for the salvation of all of us. He becomes suffering so that we might become delight. And he's the ultimate peace offering. We're not whole. We're not perfect. We're not complete. But the only perfection in this universe came into our broken world to make it whole by being completely and utterly fractured in every way and broken in every way. We enjoy wholeness and perfection with God. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty many might become rich in him." All right, so this is always the picture that we should be doing. We should be always reflecting on the sacrifice of God, that it's not just about doing away with your sins, it's about joy, and it's about harmony, and it's about offerings, and drawing near to God, and experiencing the delight that's in his presence alone. This is what we should be doing every day as Christians, and moving towards. Not just outward obedience to commandments, but inward purity of heart, done only through the sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that what we could never do in our weakness, God, you did in your Son. We thank you that he did become our ultimate burnt offering, God, giving all of himself for us. That he became our ultimate grain offering, God, pure and spotless in every way, without leaven, offering himself wholly unto us, God, in joy. Lord, he became our ultimate peace offering, God, because we could never be unified to you because of how perfect you are. But you came down to be unified to us. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. God, help us to be hopeful and praising you in all that you have done and all that you will do. God, we love you and we thank you, and in your name, amen.